Exodus chapter 13, please. Exodus chapter 13. I'm hoping this will be the last time I'll have to use the table and chair. We'll read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And moreover, and Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of the beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, I haven't forgotten. I know that we did look at the first 7 verses of this chapter a little while ago. I had intended to cover all the verses that we read, but we never got that far on that occasion. So I thought I would take up from where we left on that occasion. One of the most fruitful studies in relation to Christian life is the study of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. It presents to us a beautiful picture of what God intends for every believer. It starts out, of course, with a people that are slaves in Egypt, as a result of the sin of their forefathers, namely the sons of Jacob. That, of course, pictures for us very clearly where you and I were before God saved us in our sins as a result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Then when we come to chapter 12, we see that they are delivered out of Egyptian bondage by means of the Passover lamb. Then when we come into chapter 14, we see them passing through the Red Sea. And we're not left to our own imagination as to what the Red Sea speaks of, because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of believers' baptism. And there in the wilderness, all their needs are met. We find when we come to chapter 16 that the Lord provides them with manna from heaven. And that, of course, would speak to us of the food of the people of God, namely the Word of God, and very particularly the person of Christ. When we come into chapter 17, we find there's warfare. And we could go on and on going through the book of Exodus. When we come to chapter 25, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so we can see quite clearly as we go through the wilderness journey of the children of Israel that God's intention for everyone that has been saved is that they should be baptized, that they should feed upon the Word of God, and that they should be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, with Christ in the center. Now, in chapter 12, we see the deliverance of the firstborn in Egypt. Remember, God said that the firstborn male in every home in Egypt was going to be slain as the destroyer passed through the land. I'm not going to make a mistake I made many years ago. I mentioned the destroying angel. And a brother picked me up on that and assured me that we never ever read that it was an angel. And I didn't agree with him at first until I checked into it. And no, we're never ever told it was a destroying angel. It's just described as the destroyer. Okay? So we see that God made provision for the children of Israel. They were to take a lamb of the first year, and on the 10th day of the month, Abib, approximating our April, they were to keep it up until the 14th day, and on the 14th day they were to slay the lamb, and they were to shed its blood and apply it by means of a piece of hyssop to the upper doorpost and the two side posts of the houses in which they dwelt. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And by means of the Passover lamb, the firstborn of every family in Israel was delivered from being slain. Now, that's chapter 12. And we find towards the end of chapter 12, they begin their journey out of the land of Egypt. But then we have a parenthesis, particularly from chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 16, we see this parenthesis. And then the journey is recommenced when we come to chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, whenever you have a parenthesis in between accounts like this, there's always a reason for it. And I think the point is that the children of Israel could never make progress in their journey through the wilderness until the conditions of chapter 13 were fulfilled. So you and I, if we're going to progress in our Christian lives, there are conditions that must be fulfilled. Now, I divided up the chapter last time. I'll do it again. Verses 1 to 16, we have the consequences of redemption. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And then verses 17 to 22, we have the beginning of the journey. Verses 1 and 2, we have sanctification. Verses 3 to 7, we have commemoration of their deliverance from bondage by means of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 5, we have anticipation of entering the land. Verse 8, we have the education of the sons regarding the feast. Verse 9, we have regulation of their conduct. Verse 10, we have the perpetuation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 11 to 13, we have amplification of the instructions pertaining to sanctification. And then verses 14 to 16, we have explanation to the sons of the sanctification of the firstborn. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 7, so I'll just cover it very quickly. You'll notice it starts out in verses 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now, what would be the equivalent for you and me of the firstborn in Israel? Well, it's each one of us. Because the firstborn in Egypt were the ones that were delivered from being slain. And that very obviously pictures for us the redemption that we have been brought into as a result of the work of Christ upon the cross. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the firstborn represent every believer in the Lord Jesus. So he says then, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, they are mine. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there we learn we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We are divine property. You know, when God delivered us from slavery to sin, we saw this going through Romans chapter 6. God didn't make us free men so that we could do whatever we pleased. We were brought out of one slavery into another slavery. We were brought out of slavery to sin into slavery to Christ. We belong to Christ. We're his property. He has divine rights over us. And so he says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn in Israel. So every believer should live a sanctified life. Now, we've looked at the subject of sanctification before. And we saw that sanctification in the New Testament comes in three stages. There is primary sanctification. That has to do with the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts prior to our salvation. Just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, God who separated me even from his mother's womb. God had control over the pre-conversion experience of Paul because he was preparing him for when he would be saved and enter into service to Christ. So all his pre-conversion experience was overseen by God and controlled by God to prepare him for his life's work. But then again, when we come to John chapter 3, we read, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, most interpreters amongst us would suggest that the water speaks of the Word of God, and of course the Spirit speaks of the Spirit of God. Now, I have no quarrel with that as far as theology is concerned, because very definitely the Word of God has a very important place in our salvation. But I don't believe that's what the Lord was saying. The reason I say that is, if when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he means water, that is, it's a figure of the Word of God, then what we have there is a mixture of what is figurative and what is literal. The water being figurative and the Spirit being literal. And you wouldn't have the mixture of figurative and literal in one verse. So I prefer to read it, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or you could say, except a man be born of water, that is of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I won't elaborate on that for the sake of time, just to draw attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit has a very important role in bringing us into the experience of the new birth. So that, obviously, it begins prior to our salvation. So that is primary sanctification. Then we have positional sanctification. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. God has set us apart from the masses of the world, and God has said we are His. And so we are saints in Christ Jesus. That is positional sanctification. And there isn't a force in the world that can alter that. But then we have practical sanctification. God says, be ye holy, or be ye sanctified, even as I am sanctified, saith the Lord. So what we are in Christ, God wants us to be in Kamloops. He wants us to live lives of separation unto Himself. And He has staked His claim because we are, as it were, His firstborn. We have been redeemed by means of the blood of the Lamb. So God expects us to live lives of sanctification. And then from verses 3 to 7, we have commemoration of their deliverance from bondage by means of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. I want you to notice the repetition of the word out. Came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Lord brought you out from this place. So we have been brought out of the land of Egypt. Egypt, of course, represents the world. The Lord Jesus could say in John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Physically, we are in the world, but spiritually, we are not of this world. We don't belong to this world's system. So, first of all, then, we need to see where they came out from. They came out from Egypt. Secondly, what they came out of. They came out of the house of bondage. Now, remember, as they traveled through the wilderness, do you remember they remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all the food that they ate in Egypt? And they hankered after what they enjoyed in Egypt. So they remembered what was good about Egypt, but they forgot what was bad. They forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. So with you and me, we need to remember that we were slaves as far as this world is concerned, but we have been brought out of it. Thirdly, they were to remember who brought them out. The Lord brought you out, he says. The hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. And then we're told when they were brought out, this day came ye out in the month Abib. So there was a time when they were brought out. Now, of course, I don't need to tell this company that there must have been a time when we trusted Christ as our Savior, when we were brought out of the slavery of Egypt. Now, I quite understand that there are some people that can't exactly remember the time, but there most certainly was a time when they were brought out of Egypt. I couldn't give you an exact date when I was saved. I could certainly tell you the event, as you've heard over and over again. I know exactly when it happened, but I couldn't give you an exact date. I know it was 1958. I know it was the early hours of a Tuesday morning. I believe it was in September, but I'm not absolutely certain. And I certainly couldn't give you which Tuesday it was in the month of September. But I remember the event. No one ever told me you're supposed to remember when God saved you. There are others, they couldn't even put a day on it. They can't even remember it exactly happening. I find that difficult to understand, but it is true of some people. The important thing is, there must have been a day. I don't remember when I was born the first time, but I know it happened. And the only evidence that it happened is I'm alive today. So when we come to John chapter 1, there John the Baptist says, or at least John the Apostle says, that was the verse I had in mind. Which were born, no, that's not the verse I had in mind. But as men as received him, that's right, to them gave he the authority to be called children of God, even to them that believe on his name. To as many as received him, that's past. That's a moment in time when he was received. But what was the evidence that they received him? Even to as many as believe, present tense, in his name. The proof that I was saved back then is that I believe today. And so that's the vital thing, that we know that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Okay, so let's move on. Okay, now verse 5, there was anticipation. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land. So they were not only brought out, they were going to be brought in. Now it doesn't say if the Lord bring you in, but when the Lord shall bring you in. Now we can make an application to heaven, as is often the case. They apply this to heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to have the assurance that we are going to be in heaven one day. But you notice how the land is described? It's the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Well, that could hardly picture heaven. These were the enemies that they were going to have to face when they came into the land. And as the children of Israel sought to take possession of the land, all these enemies would do whatever they possibly could to prevent them taking possession of the land. So that could hardly be heaven. I would suggest to you that, strictly speaking, it speaks to us of our position in Christ as we see it in Ephesians. We have been brought into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's our position before God. But when you come to chapter 6, there we read, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies." So while it speaks of our standing before God in Christ, it's a sphere in which we have enemies. And what I believe we learn from that is this. All the blessings enumerated for us in Ephesians chapter 1, we are elect, we are predestinated, we've been given an inheritance, we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and on through Ephesians chapter 1. Those are ours, and they can never be taken from us. But what can be taken from us is the present enjoyment of all those blessings that we have in Christ. The devil can never take us away from Christ, but he can take away our enjoyment of Christ. And so that's why we have the warning in chapter 6. Okay, now then we learn how they were to commemorate this feast. Verse 6 and 7. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be any leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. So, first of all, we have the duration. It was to be for 7 days. Seven is the number of completeness. 7 days in a week. So it's a complete week. Leaven, of course, invariably in the scriptures, speaks of the corrupting influence of sin. And back in verse 6 then, we see that they were to do it for the complete period of a week. That would speak to us of you and me being delivered from the influences of sin completely day by day. Now, we'll never know it in this world. But I remember Mr. Griffiths in Treorchy used to say, if you don't aim for the sky, you'll never reach the chimney tops. So you and I have to aim to live as close to God as we can. Remember what God said to Abraham? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, we won't be perfect down here, but we certainly won't be if we don't aim for it. Okay? Then we have the thoroughness, verse 7. Neither shall be any leaven seen with thee in all thy coasts. They were to search through all the land when they came into the land to make sure that there was no leaven seen in all the land. In other words, their deliverance from sin was to be complete. Okay, now come with me to verse 8, please. Here we have the education of the sons. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. I want you to notice, please, that this was the responsibility of the father. The father was to educate his son as to why every year they commemorated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So the sons were to be educated. What that reminds me of is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's often been noted that in that verse there are four generations of believers. The things that thou hast heard of me being Paul, that's the first generation. The second generation is the things which thou hast heard of me, Timothy. Timothy's the next generation. The same commit thou to faithful men, that's the third generation, who shall be able to teach others also. So the truth of God is to be propagated. It's to be passed on from generation to generation. Not only is it to be passed on from generation to generation, it's to be passed on unchanged. The same commit thou to faithful men, that they may teach others also. This, of course, is the responsibility of an assembly. It's the responsibility of fathers in the home. That is, when the fathers are Christians. They're responsible to teach their children why we do the things that we do. You know, by the time your children come into assembly fellowship, hoping, of course, they do come into assembly fellowship, they should know why they're coming into assembly fellowship. Because the parents should already have taught them what the Word of God teaches on these issues. And so there was the education. Now, verse 9, we have regulation of their conduct. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Now, the reason I say it has to do with the regulation of their conduct is, first of all, we read about their hand, thine hand. That has to do with their work. They use their hands to work. And so, my conduct as a businessman or in my workplace should be regulated by what unleavened bread speaks of. In other words, there should be purity in my business life. Okay? Secondly, it says, and for a memorial between thine eyes. The eye speaks of what we're preoccupied with, the things that we look at. So what the unleavened bread speaks of should regulate what I allow my eyes to see, the magazines I read, the things that I watch on TV if I have a TV, or on the internet. There are all sorts of evil things out there. Sometimes you might get yourself an email and you don't know where it's come from. It's certainly not an address you recognize, and there's something about it that you're very suspicious of. Well, best thing to do is to delete it. Sometimes, even in the title that goes with it, it's obvious that it's pornography. Well, don't even be even the least curious about it. Because the moment you have seen it, you have become defiled by it. There are things that we become defiled by seeing them unintentionally. You're watching your TV, and maybe it's a perfectly good program, but right in the middle of it comes some advertising with some sensual sort of side to it, and you've become defiled by it. You never intended to see it, but you saw it, and it's almost impossible to get it out of your mind. Well, if that's the case with something you never intended to see, how careful we need to be about things that we intentionally look at, things that we read, things, pictures that we look at, and so on. And so it was to affect their preoccupations, the things that they allowed their minds to become preoccupied with. The eye is the window of the mind. Then thirdly, it was to affect their conversation. He says that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. And so it was to affect their conversation as well. And so we can make that application to ourselves. What do we talk about? What do you say about the elders behind their back? When you're at home. One thing I'll tell you, be very, very careful of. That is, do not ever, ever criticize a fellow Christian in front of unbelieving children or in front of unbelieving friends. Never do that, because all you are doing is making it all the more difficult for them to trust Christ as their Savior. But we should never say anything about people that we couldn't say before their face. You've heard me use the illustration, I'm sure, of Geoffrey Harrison, a preacher in England. One time, he was a speaker at a conference, and in one of the intervals, someone spoke to him in a disparaging manner about another brother who happened to be at the conference. Mr. Harrison said to him, "Come with me." And he took him to the man he was speaking against. And he said, "Now you tell him what you told me." My, if that happened, every time we'd be very careful what we had to say. Sometimes we say things about people and then we're suddenly embarrassed because they happen to overhear it. Well, we should never have to be embarrassed about anything we have to say, because we should never say something that shouldn't be said. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. Okay, so it was to regulate their conduct. Verse 10, we have the perpetuation of the feast. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. In other words, this deliverance from allowing sin to control our lives should not be a temporary thing. It should be a permanent thing as far as our lives are concerned. Now, verses 11 to 13, we have amplification of instructions pertaining to sanctification. Verse 12. that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast shall, that thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. So sanctification involves a change of position. It is the Lord's. That's what happened when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We were sanctified in Christ Jesus. We were no longer our own. We were His. We belonged to Him. Secondly, verse 13, sanctification involves sacrifice. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. When in verse 12 it says, all that openeth the matrix and every firstling that cometh out of the beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. What it is talking about is that the firstling, the first male that was born to any clean beast was to be offered up in sacrifice to God. That's really what it's talking about, okay? But when you come to verse 13, there's an exception. First of all, they could not possibly offer up an ass or a donkey in sacrifice because a donkey was an unclean creature and would be unacceptable to God. And so either the donkey was to have a substitute in the form of a lamb, or if you didn't provide a substitute in the form of a lamb, the donkey's neck was to be broken. Okay? But then it goes on and it says, and every firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. I want you to notice something. What he is doing here is he is putting us on a parallel with the donkey. Do you get the point? He doesn't parallel us with the clean creatures that could be offered up in sacrifice. No human sacrifice is acceptable unto the Lord except the sacrifice of Christ. And so a substitute had to be found. But what we are learning in this is that you and I, because we have been redeemed, we should be living sacrifices. If you like, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's the expectation of God of every believer in the Lord Jesus. And if we're never brought to that point in our lives, we have failed to see the whole purpose of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I've pointed this out before, that the Epistle to the Romans is like a huge mountain. And if we can liken it to a mountain, the peak of that mountain is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Everything that precedes it is leading up to that point. And everything that follows it flows from it. In other words, as far as what precedes it is concerned, the doctrines of salvation that the first eight chapters teach us and the doctrines relating to Israel's future are not given just for our education. And they're certainly not given to us in order that we might be able to answer Bible trivia. Those doctrines are given to us to bring us to that point where we so appreciate what Christ has done for us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. So if we haven't come there, if there hasn't been a total yielding of ourselves to God, we have missed the whole purpose of the Epistle to the Romans. And then what follows, it flows from it. And so what we see in the rest of the book is a practical application of what it means to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. And so we see here then that because human sacrifice was unacceptable to God, a lamb had to be provided instead of the firstborn. But it pictures for us the fact that our lives should be a living sacrifice to God. Now, verses 14 to 16, we have explanation to the sons of the sanctification of the firstborn. Notice, first of all, the son's inquiry. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come. I think that's beautiful. Here's a son who is inquiring, who wants to know. It's wonderful when you have children that they're Christians and they want to know why we do what we do. One of the simple lessons that we learn from these verses is this, that when your children ask you why we do what we do, why do we practice believers' baptism? Why do we insist on a person being saved before they're baptized? Why do we insist on people being saved and baptized before they're received into assembly fellowship? Why do we insist that people are saved and baptized and received into fellowship before we allow them to participate in the breaking of bread? We should have the answers. See the point? When thy son asketh thee in time to come, we should have the answers. We should know why. And if we don't know why, we should find out why. And listen, if your children ask you questions sometimes and you really don't know the answer to it, don't flub it, because they'll see through it in a moment. Admit that you don't know, but say you will find out. And find out. So when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. So they were to explain their deliverance from Egypt. And then verse 15, they were to exclaim God's claim upon the firstborn. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. Now, that almost sounds as though, well, he would if he was pressured into it. But actually, it literally reads, would stubbornly refuse to let us go, that thou shalt... I've lost my place. That the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So there was to be a constant reminder of their deliverance from Egypt and the God's claim upon them as a result of it. Then when we come into the next section, we see they begin to move. They start the journey. So, until we're brought to this point, where by the grace of God we seek to obliterate sin from our lives, by the grace of God, and until we're brought to that point where we're living sacrifices to God, we will never know real progress in our Christian lives. Trust that God will bless his word to each of our hearts, shall we pray?